Invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we will begin. The title of the sermon is Now Concerning the Holy Spirit, taken from that very first line of the text. I'd like to begin our time this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that we just sang. Thank you for the sure and steady anchor that we have in Christ our Savior. Help us this morning to appreciate the uniqueness and the ministries of all of the fullness of the Godhead. We are here to worship you, our Heavenly Father, to sing praise and give glory to Christ, our Savior. And to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do both of those. Heavenly Father, it is very clear looking around us today that this is much needed truth for our time. Please help me to communicate your word clearly. By your perfect word and your perfect spirit, make application to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now concerning the Holy Spirit. Words of introduction there, power abused, and a question, power ignored. It's already been a few years back, but I remember having the opportunity to host some of Ellen's friends from Ecuador here at our home in Horton. I remember Jorge's name, and I remember his mom, Ruth. What's his wife's name? Chris. And they came, and they visited us. It was in the winter. Took them snowmobiling at the Larsons. That was hilarious. They don't get snow. Snowmobiles is the kind of thing they only see on television. We had a lot of fun and a lot of different experiences, but I remember one thing in particular that sticks in my mind. Jorge had gone to agricultural school in Ecuador. And so when he came to Iowa, he was very excited to learn about farming. And we actually went to a couple of the farms of the men in the church. And I remember having a conversation with Jorge, and he asked me this question: how many of the farmers in Iowa do you think have tractors? And I said, all of them. And he was baffled by that. That's not the reality of agriculture in Ecuador, that they would all have tractors or multiple tractors, as many farmers do. And I started thinking about that. You know, why do you guys have tractors? Everything I hear is that they can be kind of pricey. They can be a little expensive. When they break down, probably cost about as much as my minivan just to fix them. Tractors can do a lot of damage when they are misused. Ever seen an area where a farmer accidentally dropped his plow on the highway? They can even be dangerous. I know a man from the church that I grew up in, actually the same church that James was a part of as well, where a man was killed in a tractor accident. If you've been a farmer for very long at all, you probably know something similar. Someone injured, someone hurt, maybe even killed. So why do we invest the money? Why do farmers invest the money and take the risk of owning a tractor? because the job that you do would be unimaginably hard, if not impossible, without the power of the tractor. Yes, that power can be abused, but that power should not be ignored. It is crucial for the task of the farmer. This is very true of the Holy Spirit as well. His power can, has been, and continues to be abused by many people, but it is not a power that we should ignore. The power of the Holy Spirit and understanding that power, this study is so relevant to us today. The misuse and the abuse of the Spirit is alive and well. That's what makes this such a controversial subject in our churches. But it is important. Why is it controversial? Why is it abused? Well, I like the words that one pastor said. He said, people don't bother to counterfeit something that is not valuable. And the power and the work of the Spirit for the ministry of the church is invaluable. And if pastors or churches or people can whip up something that looks like or is a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, that can be used to their advantage. Pastor MacArthur says the results of the charismatic takeover, which has happened in the last few decades, have been devastating. No other movement has done more damage to the cause of the gospel to distort the truth and to smother the articulation of sound doctrine. By elevating the authority of experience over the authority of Scripture, the charismatic movement has destroyed the church's immune system, uncritically granting free access to every imaginable form of heretical teaching and practice. It threatens all who oppose its doctrine with charges of grieving, quenching, resisting, or even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Yet no movement drags his name through the mud with greater frequency and audacity. End quote. It's easy to think that when it comes to the abuses of the Holy Spirit, that's just something that takes place in, well, that's just a few of those crazy churches. That's just something a few decades ago when they had a barking revival. Look it up. That's just the holy rollers. No, unfortunately, there are many, even in mainstream evangelicalism, that are giving way to these false teachings and Christian bookstores and Christian radio stations and Christian television programming is being flooded with false teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit. The scandal and the self-exaltation that surrounds so many of the leaders and the teachers of the charismatic movement do not reflect the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, and he points to Christ, not himself. Just a little bit of an introduction to the text that we're going to read. We're only going to cover 3 verses, but I'm going to read the extended narrative, not the narrative, but the extended portion that Paul deals with over the next couple of chapters talking about the Holy Spirit. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read all the way through chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab a pew Bible and follow along. It's on page 959. It's a good habit. It's a healthy thing. If you are given to maybe just reading a few verses at a time, maybe you have a devotional and you only read a few verses at a time or maybe a chapter at a time, I encourage you maybe once a week to try something. Read large portions of Scripture. Take the epistles. Realize that they're letters and sit down and read James from cover to cover or 1 John or Philippians. This is an extended portion, but you're going to see that Paul is setting the groundwork for where he's going in his conversation about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who appropriates to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the one body does not for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on the parts of the body that we may think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking to the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if you do not know the meaning of the language, it will be foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker to the foreigner to me. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of the outsider say amen to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by a people of a strange tongue, and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to someone sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you, that they are a command from the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. I did want to take the time to read that extended text so that you could see the larger context of what we called a few weeks ago, the worship wars of the church. This ties back to chapter 11. Even communion had become a distraction to the gatherings of the church. As we move on from Paul's instructions concerning communion, now he's going to instruct them concerning the Holy Spirit. Kind of the vibe that we get or the picture that is painted is that the Corinthian gatherings were in complete disarray. There was so much that was distracting from what should have been going on that God was not being glorified. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12, Paul discusses the origin of the spiritual gifts. In verses 12 through 31, he discusses the unity of the gifts. In chapter 13, that chapter that we know so well, he talks about love, and that is the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed it, but as we read chapter 12 and chapter 14, it almost seems like chapter 13 is out of place. But it's not. It is the premier evidence of what should be coming out of the believer who is responding to the Holy Spirit, the love of God. Chapter 14 discusses the proper use of the gifts and how they produce orderly and God-glorifying worship. So that's where we'll be going over the next several weeks. Just today, as we lay some foundation, I want you to see the big idea of the first few verses is that the Holy Spirit guides Christians and glorifies Christ for the good of the church. The Holy Spirit guides Christians and glorifies Christ for the good of the church. Let's look at that statement in three different parts. Point number one there is the Holy Spirit guides Christians. If we take the New Testament as a whole, that really is an understatement, okay? The Holy Spirit is so involved with your life in bringing you to Christ, in sanctifying you, in drawing the truth of the Word of God into your mind. This is a reality for us, but it's not this loud, really flashy work of the Spirit because of what Jesus has said. He's going to point to me. But it is the Holy Spirit who guides, guards, and even draws the believer to Christ. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 12, that very first phrase there, now concerning spiritual gifts, Paul is addressing an issue that they have written him about. They have some questions and they have some concerns, and we don't know exactly what they are. We're only reading one half of the conversation. I know it's been a few months back now, but we talked about that at the beginning of this whole letter. Some of these things Paul is answering, and we don't know what the questions are. We can speculate. Perhaps the Corinthians wanted to know which spiritual gifts were the highest or the best. You know, which person really has the best spiritual gift? Paul seems to address that question. Others seem to wonder if their spiritual gifts are their personal approval stamp. The more you seem to have a spiritual gift, obviously the more spiritual you are. So they're kind of ranking each other and saying, well, do you see how my spiritual gift was used? And look how spiritual that must make me. Well, if that's what's going on, you can imagine how competitive it's getting. And Paul is dealing with that as well, it seems, that there's becoming this competitive thing in the church. And imagine, since Pastor James has been working on his message for tonight, he just can't contain himself anymore, and he comes charging up on the stage and says, yeah, that's nice, Pastor Stephen, I'm going to preach now. And I sit and I wait for a few minutes, and then I come back up and I say, you're blowing it, man, and I start preaching again. Okay, I know that's an exaggeration that we can't imagine happening in our church services because we all sit so nicely and quietly and we don't say amen even when we should say amen. Amen? But this is kind of the picture that is painted, is that people are talking over each other in the Corinthian church to prove their spirituality, and Paul is going to address that. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul's tone is very gentle here. He is speaking to them. I don't want you to be uninformed. Your misinformation is leading you to make mistakes. His tone is going to be more corrective than instructive. It's not just that they don't know, but it's what they're doing and what they're practicing is wrong. I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. It's not something that's familiar to our background, though we could probably find some videos of it or find it on a Sunday morning channel. But the reality of the excitement that they were striving for, just the rambunctiousness that was characterizing their church services, would have been a very normal part of the worship of the pagan idols. The worship of idols included ecstasy experiences. We think of that word today, and it's, you can kind of get a background for it. But this ecstasy or this enthusiasm in these pagan rituals was usually a chemically induced kind of experience that would send people into trances, and that was the mark of some kind of true worship. As you were worshiping idols, if you had some kind of out-of-body experience, that was true worship. You were really connected to the deity when your eyes rolled back in your head and you started mumbling and babbling and shaking all over. This is not something that came into play just in recent decades. These kind of activities characterize the worship of idols. And the Christians said, hey, we remember how exciting it was when that would happen in pagan worship. Let's bring those practices into the church because we see these spiritual gifts and we want that same excitement in church. They had not broken enough with their pagan background. Paul is scolding them a little bit here. He says, those lifeless, dumb idols that you worshiped, those powerless beings that you thought had such an effect on your life. Think of Psalm 115, Isaiah 46, Jeremiah chapter 10. They would have known these passages that describe the idols as lifeless and incapable. He says, you worshiped these mute idols, and you think that you can worship the living and true God the same way you worshiped an idol? They were bringing the activities of their former worship into the worship of God. And Paul says, you can't do that. Well, how could they know or how could they understand if their worship was correct and accurate? How was the Holy Spirit going to guide them to worship correctly? That's the second point this morning. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit guides the Christian, and that means so much that we could study out in so many different texts. But just limiting ourselves to these verses, he guides them into proper worship, and he determines what that proper worship is by showing them that it glorifies Christ. Let's read verse 2 again. You know that you were pagans, and you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand. This is Paul's test. This is how you know that you are worshiping correctly in the Spirit. No one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 gives kind of a positive and a negative test of the work of the Spirit. The short answer is, what are you doing with Jesus? 1 John chapter 4 says the same thing, that the true spirits will attest that Jesus has come in the flesh. The negative part of this test is Paul says, no one will speak in the Spirit and say, Jesus is accursed. There's a lot of debate over what that means. Did somebody in church actually stand up and say, Jesus is cursed? Was that what happened? Did somebody in an overflow of a spiritual experience actually curse Jesus Christ? Were these Jewish people with the Jewish background and noting the law code, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they're saying, look, Jesus Christ has got to be cursed because he suffered, he died, he hung on a tree. Is this the false teaching of the Gnostics, the ones who believed that only the immaterial mattered and the material didn't matter? So they were cursing Jesus as the embodied man. They said, but we praise Christ. Oh, we're so thankful for Christ. But Jesus was the flesh and blood that Christ had to take on. So we curse his body, but we exalt him. I think there's an interesting explanation that one guy goes with. He says that there was very common in that day in the Corinthian temples for people to go in and then to call down a deity and invoke a curse on someone, especially with the Corinthian games. You did your training so that you would do your best, and then part of your training was also to go into the temple and say, dear Zeus or whoever, please curse my opponent's hamstring so that he can't run very fast. And they were saying, is it possible that people were using the name of Jesus as a curse? We don't think about that negatively too much. Although I did like the sign I saw one time. It said, if you want to swear, why don't you use your own name? That's sometimes the only time people use the name Jesus Christ is when they've hit their thumb or done something like that. But do people use Jesus Christ for their own advantage? Do people try to use Jesus Christ for their own advantage? Maybe we don't think about it as people I'm going to use the name of Jesus Christ to call down a curse on someone. But what about using the name of Jesus Christ to call down blessings and provisions and health and wealth for myself? Does that happen? I do declare it does happen. And if you don't get that joke, it's a very popular book that is flying off the shelf by a heretical author named Joel Osteen, who suggests that you can use the name of Jesus Christ to get what you want. And that is wrong, and it is false teaching. The prosperity gospel is a lie that does not honor Christ or the gospel or the Holy Spirit. Finally, the idea is that perhaps Paul was just using an exaggeration. This was just the bookends. He says, look, you know nobody's ever going to say Jesus is accursed in the Spirit, right? And they all agree. Maybe he's building common ground. I think it's possible that Paul is pointing to either of those last two. We don't use the Holy Spirit for selfish gain, and no one blasphemes the Holy Spirit. But what's the positive side of the test? Look at verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is the obvious one. You cannot speak these words. They could not, and we could not today live this reality without it being true because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thistleton says that to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, that word is kurios, involves the whole self and our attitude of trust and obedience, our commitment of loyalty and reverence to Jesus as the Lord, the one who cares for our life. What most clearly exhibits the cash currency of confessing Jesus as Lord is the speaker's acknowledgement that he or she is the slave of Jesus Christ. The Christian believer has been bought with a price, and in order to belong to Jesus. This is a confession of absolute allegiance that accepts Christ's authority. As we look at Scripture, we understand that the Holy Spirit is operative in the believer's life from every stage. From regeneration and drawing, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you to the point of salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. John chapter 15, the entire chapter, Jesus Christ is teaching and showing over and over again that it is the Holy Spirit who points to the understanding of Jesus. No one can confess that Jesus is Lord except through the Spirit. When Peter made that great confession, when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am, Peter? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer was, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation where you felt the Holy Spirit was being given credit for things that you didn't think he was really doing. Maybe there was some excitement. Maybe there were some hands in the air. Maybe there were some sounds. Maybe there were some noises. Maybe things were going on in a service. And the thought and the idea was that the Holy Spirit must be there. Not a lot of Baptist churches do that. The frozen chosen don't usually have a lot of that going on. And what you find in this text of Scripture is that Paul must caution the Corinthian believers against giving credit to things that are not happening because of the Spirit's power. They must examine them and they must inspect them. But his simple challenge of the true work of the Spirit is, can they say Jesus is Lord? Can you say Jesus is Lord? We would probably never be tempted, most of us in here, as far as I know, to go into some trance-like state or to babble some unintelligible words out of our mouth or to try to heal someone or to try to pour anointing oil on someone. We would probably stay far away from that. But the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the simple reality that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master. Is that true of you today? Where they may have been going to some kind of ecstatic experience, where they may have been evidencing by some emotional, worked up experience that they're saying, look how spiritual we are. Examine yourself. Can you make the statement? Can you make the statement with your mind and your heart right now? Jesus is my Lord. And is that true of your life or foreign to your life? This is the obvious evidence of the Holy Spirit, that he is glorifying Christ by causing me and causing every believer alive today to say by lip and with their life, Jesus is my Lord and Master. I live for him. That is the work of the Spirit. Is it a work that is evident in your life? The Holy Spirit guides the Christian. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And third, the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts are for the good of the church. This really isn't discussed completely in our text today. I'm only mentioning it because it is the groundwork of where we're going. This is where we're going from here next week, probably the week after. Spiritual gifts are for the good of the church. What God has enabled within you is for the building up and the strengthening of this body. I like one pastor said it this way, the spiritual gifts are tools for us to build with, not toys for us to play with. So my challenge is simple. What are the evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life? What are the evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life? Paul had to warn the Corinthians because they were assuming things that were happening and things that were taking place were gifts from God when perhaps they were not. But Paul was also redefining for them what it meant to be spiritual. I don't think that it would be our ditch. I don't think it would be our temptation just because of the background and the nature of the kind of church that this is. I don't think that it would be our temptation to slide into a ditch where we are claiming Holy Spirit work and power when it's not. I do not think that the abuse of the Holy Spirit is our stumbling block. But I do think that ignoring the power of the Holy Spirit is our temptation. Too many times, our good work ethic, our faithfulness and our diligence to attend and do all the right things that we should are the measuring sticks by which we call ourselves spiritual. But Paul correctly defines for us that the only true claim to spirituality for anyone are these words: Jesus is Lord. You see, your salvation was to be a radically altered allegiance, not just a slightly adjust, not just a slight adjustment of your priorities. Today, this week, are you living in an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work by showing Jesus as your Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's challenge. May it be evident and obvious that Jesus is our Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask that this would be a people that are known for that claim, for that testimony, who we say we believe, we also worship and follow. Not just on Sunday, not just for a few moments in the morning. You are the Lord, and may we worship you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please. We'll be dismissed. That simple chorus, the gospel song. Amen. Enjoy a time of fellowship downstairs. I invite you to stick around for Sunday school as well. God bless you. You are dismissed.